We all do make mistakes, don't we? And in our text today, we're going to be reading about one of those mistakes that is made by Joshua. We have been away from the book of Joshua for a few weeks. And, we've taken a break for 4th of July, Father's Day, and so on. And so we are back to the book of Joshua. We are in Joshua chapter 9 today. And we are all faced from time to time with decisions that we have to make. And all of us, I am sure, including myself, have made mistakes that we have regretted. Some of those mistakes have been pretty serious, others not so serious. But today we want to examine a bad decision on the part of Joshua and the elders of the people of Israel, which had some pretty grave consequences. And so we are in Joshua 9, but as I said, we've been away from the book of Joshua a few weeks. We need to establish the setting here for our text today. And so if you remember from Joshua chapter 8, the Israelites had won some battles. They had defeated Jericho. They had a defeat at Ai because of the sin of Achan. But then after that issue was resolved, the city of Ai was then later defeated. And after these two major victories on the parts of the Israelites of Jericho and Ai, Joshua took the people to the city of Shechem. And Shechem is in a valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is the mountain of blessing. It is a beautiful, lush mountain. Mount Ebal is a bald mountain. It is the mountain of cursing in the Old Testament. And what happens at Shechem is it's just a huge natural amphitheater there. Joshua was down in the valley. The people were assembled on either mountain in this huge amphitheater. We read in chapter 8 how Joshua performed a sacrifice and thanksgiving to God for their victories over Jericho and Ai. And he then read the Old Testament law to them, the blessings that were found in the Old Testament law, which were blessings upon those who would obey the law, and the curses or the judgments of the Old Testament law on those who would disobey that law. And so we have this amazing setting of worship at the end of chapter 8. The whole nation is assembled in this enormous natural amphitheater. They are praising God, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. They are reaffirming the law once again. And it is in this setting that great opposition to the people of Israel takes place. As we begin reading in chapter 9, some opposition comes at the most unexpected time. During this time of worship, this time of great celebration, we're going to read here in chapter 9 how the kings of Canaan have now decided to ally themselves, one another, in opposition to Israel and to form an alliance, because they are afraid what has happened to Jericho and Ai would happen to them if they do not fight together. So follow along in your Bibles. We're in Joshua chapter 9. Let's start with verses 1 to 6 and listen to what happens next. We read, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things," they heard about the defeat of Jericho, the defeat of Ai. They heard about this great celebration at Shechem. They heard about the Israelites as they had crossed the Red Sea 40 years before and how they had crossed the Jordan in just recent time. "Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those kings who were in the hill country and in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, these being the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they all came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. All of the kings had gathered together to form a military alliance, except for those from the city of Gibeon. Gibeon's approach to this situation is unique. These kings in the west, and also there are kings along the coastline, have gathered together an alliance to fight Israel, but Gibeon takes a unique approach. They have heard the same reports that Rahab had earlier heard about how God had been with the Israelites, defeating their enemies. They had heard these reports. They realized the power of God was behind the Israelites, that the strength of Israel's God had surpassed that of all of these kingdoms. Just as Rahab had heard about God of Israel, for her heart was opened up, and she allied herself with the Jewish people. The Gibeonites decide that they're going to do something similar, but not quite. They have enough knowledge to cause them to fear the Israelites, but they don't repent of their sins. They don't acknowledge the Israelite God as their one and only true God. They're just trying to do something to save their skins. And so they create a ruse, a hoax. They are going to pull the wool over the eyes of the Israelites. They're not repenting of their sins. They're not truly trusting in God. They are merely trying to trick the Israelites into an alliance of sorts. And so we read about what they do in verse 4. Some of the Gibeonites went as a delegation. Their donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet, and they wore old clothes. And all the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The ruse was that they lived far, far away, not part of Canaan. The tattered old clothing, the stale dry bread, the cracked sandals and wineskins, all a deception to make Joshua and the Israelites think that they had traveled a long distance and that they had heard of this God of Israel and that they wanted to honor him and they wanted to ally themselves with the Israelites. It was all a big lie, however. They lived nearby. They were Canaanites. They were people who lived in the area that the Israelites were to take, that the Israelites were to make their own homeland. And so they are trying to pull the wool over the eyes of Joshua and the elders of Israel. And they succeed. Look what it says in verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, apparently Gibeonites are also called Hivites, they said to the Hivites, "Oh, perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you?" And they respond, "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. And Joshua asked, "Well, who are you and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country. And because of the fame of the Lord your God, we have heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, Og, the king of Bashan," which the Israelites had defeated. "All our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet with them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' And the men of Israel sampled their provisions, But here's the key verse for today's message. But they did not inquire of the Lord. They did not inquire of the Lord. And then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by their oath. Notice what happened. Joshua and the elders fail to consult with God about this situation. Notice what has happened. The Gibeonites don't really answer the question of verse 8. Joshua asks in verse 8, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said, "Oh, we're just people that live long, far, far, far away. You wouldn't even know who we are. You've probably never even heard of us." A lie. A lie. And not only are they deceptive about their origin, they lie about their intentions. They told Joshua that they wanted a covenant because they had heard of the wonders of Israel's God, how he had defeated Pharaoh, the kings of Jericho and Ai. But notice, they didn't repent of their sins. They didn't speak of their trust in the God of Israel. They did not place their trust in the God of Israel like Rahab had done. They merely resorted to a ruse to try to gain an alliance. And so in verse 14 and 15, we understand that Joshua and his and the elders of the city listen to this questionable evidence, the moldy bread, the cracked sandals, the worn-out clothing. They accepted that as evidence that the Gibeonites are telling the truth. You know, does that sound strange to you that they would accept that evidence? You know, at first glance, might make some sense. But you know, I think much like today as in ancient times, envoys with power to conclude a treaty with another nation would have some substantial credentials, and usually they would bear valuable gifts. There would be some sort of document from a king, perhaps with a signet ring, you know, a wax seal on it, something to indicate that they were there by the authority of a certain king. And usually they would bear gifts. They wouldn't come with moldy bread and broken sandals. It's kind of strange, really, that the Israelites would accept such evidence, and in turn, accepting it, they make a treaty with the Gibeonites in spite of the fact that God has specifically instructed them to make no treaties with the inhabitants of Canaan. You know, one would also think that they might think about consulting God about this. Do you remember what happened in previous chapters? Back in chapter 7 of Joshua, when Jericho was destroyed, we read about Achan who disobeyed God's command by taking some of the prize, the gold, and he took some of the proceeds of the war for himself. He was not supposed to do that. It was all supposed to be offered up to God, you remember. And God's judgment was on the nation of Israel because Achan and his family had disobeyed his command. And so when the Israelites went up against the next city, Ai, because there was sin in the camp, Achan's sin in the camp, the people of Israel were defeated. The army was routed. 36 men were killed. It was only when the sin was discovered and dealt with that the Israelites could then take the city of Ai. That was the primary reason of the defeat for Ai, Achan's sin. But there was a secondary reason, if you remember. And that secondary reason was that the Israelites, after the defeat of Jericho, said, we can take AI. We don't need the whole army. 3,000 men will do it. We can defeat them in our own power. They didn't consult God about taking AI at that time. And they were defeated because they didn't consult God. You would have thought they would have learned a lesson from that time, but they did not. They did not consult God then. And here again, we see the consequences of not consulting God again. They make this alliance, which was in opposition to the will of God. Perhaps, you know, it looked innocent enough. Perhaps Joshua thought, oh, this is such a simple decision, I don't need to consult God. But he made a wrong decision. They made a treaty with the Gibeonites, a promise not only not to attack them, but also to defend them from their enemies. And, you know, as we consider these events, I think one thing is clear. It is no doubt a good idea to pray about any major decision you face. We need to pray for God's wisdom, for God's leading. We need to seek biblical principles upon which to make our decisions, as opposed to making decisions based simply on our personal desires. We need to pray for God. I know one of the prayers that I will sometimes pray is, God, if you're not in this, close the door. You know, shut down a decision. Shut it down so that I can't proceed. If you're not in, it's close the doors and keep open those doors of the in the path that you want me to go. We need to pray also for God to keep a vision in our minds of staying strong even when we face opposition in the right decisions. You know, sometimes if we had been, for instance, like Joseph, when he was in prison for umpteen years with a false accusation against him. Remember Potiphar's wife making the false accusation. Sometimes, you know, we might be inclined to think, well, it looks like God has closed any doors for anything good to happen in my life. But there are times when we feel so led of God, even when the circumstances don't seem to be favoring us, to realize God is in control, God's going to take, is in charge, God will carry me through and follow through with the promises that he has. We need to consult God with major decisions. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. We'll come back to that thought in just a moment, but let's finish the rest of the story. The deception is soon discovered. We see it in verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, we read, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites sent out, and on the third day they came to the cities of Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We can't touch them now. This is what we will do with them, to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. The Gibeonites had lied, but you know, a lying tongue, Proverbs 12:19 says, is only for a moment. Dishonesty may work temporarily, but it's never a permanent solution. Sooner or later, trickery and deceit will be exposed and the truth will come out. Have you found that? I know, you know, throughout our lives, whenever we try to deceive someone, somewhere along the line, it all comes out, doesn't it? It never stays hidden. It only took 3 days for Gibeon's deception to be discovered. And as a result, Joshua and the rulers of the congregation, though they had sworn to the Gibeonites an alliance, an oath of peace, they were not happy. The people of Israel complained, and the Israelite leaders and Joshua, they didn't try to defend themselves. It was a solemn covenant they had made, and it could not be broken. We've sworn to them by the Lord. We can't touch them. It was a bad decision, but we've got to live with the consequences. And we read about those consequences in the next verses. Verses 21 through 27. They're going to let them live, but let the Gibeonites be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. So Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why do you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you when you actually live near us? You're now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. That's why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites. They did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. That is the date of that writing. Think about the consequences for the Gibeonites. One wonders what would have happened to the Gibeonites if they had responded like Rahab. What if they had responded like Rahab? One wonders what would have happened had they not only heard of God's power and feared it, you know, his defeat of Pharaoh, the defeat of Jericho and Ai, his power of the Red Sea, Jordan. What if they had not only heard about God's power and feared it, what if they had actually placed their trust in this God and his power and sought his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace? One wonders what would have happened if they had sought mercy from Joshua as Rahab did, and if they had chosen to become followers of God. How different would be the end of the story? Perhaps, and you're always on shaky ground when you talk about alternate histories, but perhaps a Gibeonite like Rahab would have been found in the ancestry of Jesus. Oh, that's just speculation. That's weird stuff Pastor Larry thinks about. You know, you don't have to agree with that. Okay. But what if they had responded as Rahab is? The reality, though, is the Gibeonites went through their deception. Joshua and the elders are deceived. They make an alliance without consulting God. And the immediate consequence is though the Gibeonites' lives are spared, forever their vocational choices are severely limited. Forever and ever on, they will be woodcutters and water haulers for the temple of God. And some may find that an acceptable trade-off. Hey, they were alive. Their dishonesty to that extent paid off, but forever they were water haulers and wood cutters for the temple of God, or for the tabernacle of God. We'll see consequences next week. In next week's sermon, we'll see how the Israelites would have to defend the Gibeonites in battle. And it's amazing even that God, who had told the Israelites not to make treaties with Canaanite tribes, God honored this oath that they made. And that tells us something about how important it is from God's perspective to keep our commitments. And we're going to talk about that more next week, how important it was when you make a commitment before Almighty God You need to keep it. God honored that portion of their commitment. But for now, let's understand this, that God honored this treaty with the Gibeonites. There's a couple of incidents in future history, in the years to come, that show how God honored this treaty. 400 years later, under the rule of Saul, had some of the Gibeonites murdered. And for that, there were 3 years of famine upon Israel. God sent 3 years of famine on Israel because Saul had broken this solemn commitment. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 21. It happened right at the end of Saul's reign. He died. 3 years into David's reign, there is famine, and it is because Saul broke this commitment. Our sins have consequences. Our sins have consequences. Making an alliance without consulting God led to a famine in Israel 400 years later. It led to them having to defend the Gibeonites in battle in the next chapter of Joshua, which we'll look at next week. Our sins have consequences. Even when we seek forgiveness and find God's mercy and grace and we find eternal life, our sins still leave scars on us, don't they? Our sins still leave scars. The alcoholic or the drug addict may find an eternal home in faith through faith in Jesus, but he's still got to deal with the effects of alcohol and drugs on his physical and mental health. The porn addict may find salvation in Christ, but still has to deal with the results of sin, the broken trust, the broken relationships, the broken homes. A murderer may find salvation in prison, but he still must serve his time in jail. There are consequences for our sin. We must live with those consequences even when we find forgiveness and mercy. And for those of you in this room who are of a younger generation, there aren't a whole lot of you in this room, but there are some. It would be wise for you to listen to those of older generations who have suffered consequences for their sins. And by learning from their stories, you might avoid the same sins and the same earthly consequences. And of course, most of all, we must turn to Jesus to have victory over the eternal consequences of sin by trusting in Him. The Gibeonites are forced to be water haulers and woodcutters for centuries because of their sin. But I want you to notice something really neat about this. You know, God can bring blessings out of His cursings and His judgments. You know that? God can bring blessings out of His judgments. The Gibeonites, as woodcutters and water carriers, were right in the middle every day of Israel's daily offerings and cleansing ceremonies at the temple. It says they would cut wood and haul water for the Lord's house, which at that time was a tabernacle. Later on would be the temple built by Solomon. In their servant roles, they would be right in the middle, day after day, of Israel's daily offerings and cleansing ceremonies at the temple. And they faithfully fulfilled their role. And in fact, they could, if they choose, move to full acceptance of Israel's God. Because every day they would see what was going on in the temple of God's forgiveness and His mercy and grace and the sacrifices that were offered up in worship to God. So 900 years later, when the Israelites returned from the Babylonian captivity, guess who was among some of the returning Israelites? 95 Gibeonites. We read about them in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 25, and also in Ezra chapter 2. 900 years later, there are 95 Gibeonites who voluntarily return to Israel to continue doing what they have done for hundreds of years, to serve the Lord by cutting wood and hauling water for the temple. I think God's blessing can come out of his judgments. God is able to turn curses into blessings. He is able to bring good out of evil. And certainly Jesus, what happened to Jesus on the cross is the prime example of that. Deuteronomy 21 says, anyone that's hung on a tree is accursed. Well, Jesus was cursed by hanging on the tree for your sins and mine. But look at the good that came out of him. We today are redeemed by the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Amen? God is bigger than our mistakes and bigger than our sins. He can bring blessing out of judgment, good out of evil. And so even though the Gibeonites were forced into working in the temple for centuries, God brought about some good out of it all. And what about, and as we conclude today, I want you to understand that God can bring good out of his judgments on us. That even in our sin, God can use that in some ways to help us see our wondrous blessings. You know, the older I get, the more I realize the nature of sin, the nature of my sinfulness. And the more I find the blessing in understanding God's mercy and grace that he should forgive even me. Well, next week, we're going to consider the importance of honoring our obligations, this obligation that the Israelites made toward the Gibeonites. But as for today, I just want to conclude with this idea. You know, before making any important decision, we need to pray before making those decisions. That's a lesson, I think, that is important from our study today. We need to consult God before making any major decisions. Now, I confess there are some decisions I choose not to consult God with. Though I will pray a prayer of thanksgiving before a meal, I generally do not wait on God till I have an answer to show me whether I eat cornflakes or raisin bran. Some things I am not going to bother the Lord with. But in most cases where we have significant decisions to make, and certainly whether you make a treaty with some opposing nation or some potentially opposing nation, that would be something I think we would want to pray about. Before we make any decision about any major decision of our lives, we need to pray to God. And as I've said, we need to consider, God, will you keep the doors open if this is the path you want me to go? Will you close certain doors if this is the path that you want me to do? Will you keep me strong in your promises that I will follow you no matter what opposition I make? Well, we need to pray and seek God's direction. And I think it is important that we also ask pertinent questions, because Joshua and the elders didn't ask all the right questions of the Gibeonites, nor did they receive the answers that they needed. Let me just suggest some questions that you might want to ask yourself before you have a major decision. Do I need more facts before I make this decision? Am I just making this decision impulsively? Are there certain facts I need to know? The Israelites needed to know that the Gibeonites lived right around the corner and not many days distant march away. Am I making this decision based merely on personal desires? Be careful when our decisions are only about self. We need to ask that question of ourselves. Is the decision I'm about to make, is it totally about me and what I want, or have I put any stock at all into asking, God, what do you want in this situation? Is there some command or principle in the Bible that has a bearing on this decision? Have I searched the scriptures to see, I may not have a scripture that's going to tell me specifically what to do in my specific situation, but there are certainly principles in the scriptures that would guide us in our decision making. Do I need to consult with a godly person or persons whom I respect to seek some counsel? Do you remember when Solomon first began to rule? Solomon's son first began to rule as king. He had the opportunity to seek the counsel of the older men or the young bucks. And he avoided listening to the counsel of the older men. And as a result, the kingdom was split apart. Do I need to consult with the godly persons whom I respect? Am I sensing any leading from the Holy Spirit regarding this decision? Do I sense God is wanting me to move forward because of the counsel I have, because of the principles I've read in the Scripture, because I'm not merely making this on my decision on personal desires, but I'm seeking the will of God? Or am I procrastinating on a decision that I know God wants me to make? I've run into some people who move into a community. They need to find a new church. Years and years and years go by trying to decide which church they're going to follow. Are they procrastinating on a decision that they know God wants us to make? We need to ask some pertinent questions. You may think of a few other pertinent questions to ask as you pray for the Lord. And then, will you accept the responsibility for the foreseen and unforeseen consequences of this decision? There's a TV program I like to watch every now and then called JAG. Any of you watch that show? Few of you. Okay. Recent episode, a colonel disobeys a direct order from the Secretary of Defense and sends a team in to save some Marines who are being killed off one by one as they were on a mission of mercy in Haiti. And he goes in and he sends his Marines in to save these men, and he understands he is violating a direct order from his superiors, but he knows that he cannot stand by and watch his fellow Marines be murdered one by one. And so he says, I'm willing to accept a court-martial, whatever, but I'm going to save those Marines. He was willing to accept the responsibility that he could foresee of his actions. Christians, we need to accept the responsibility of our decisions for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I preached last week, I think increasingly there are going to be, if not persecutions, prosecutions on the part of our nation for Christians. It's going to be harder to be a Christian in the years ahead in our country. Let's just put it that way. It's going to be harder to be a Christian in our country in the years ahead. And when we make a decision for Christ, it means I'm taking the responsibility that no matter what those consequences may be, I'm going to stand for Jesus. I may not foresee what it will mean. It may mean I may foresee additional ridicule. I may not foresee imprisonment or death, but whatever the consequences may be, I accept the responsibility. I have taken a stand for Jesus, and I will not back away. Period. I think what we see with Joshua and the elders is they made a bad decision, but they accepted the responsibility for their for the consequences of their decision. They honored their agreement with the Gibeonites because they knew they had made that agreement before the Lord God Almighty. And they knew no matter the consequences, they had to follow him. May that be a kind of a guiding principle for us today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you that we can study your word, that we have these examples from Scripture of men and women who certainly are not perfect, who make mistakes. We can relate to that, Father. We make mistakes. We sin. We are disobedient. We do not follow you perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. Father, we pray that you help us day by day to live faithfully, to seek your counsel, to avoid those mistakes and sins as much as possible. But to remember, Father, that even in our shortcomings, even in our fallen nature, even in our sinful nature, we thank you that you can bring blessing out of good, that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross, that our mistakes, our sins, our shortcomings are overcome by the shed blood of your Son. Father, for this we give you praise. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful, forgiving God, as well as a just and holy and righteous God. So, Lord, I pray today that if there's someone who has been sitting on the fence in regard to faith in Jesus, someone perhaps who has been procrastinating making a decision for Jesus that they know that they need to make, if there's someone here today, Father, that needs to firmly seek your face, and they've been asking the questions and finding the facts and trying to discover truth, that today they will say, it's time to put my trust and my faith in this Jesus who loves me so. Father, we just come to you today. We give you praise for who you are. And help us, Lord, to always trust in you. God who loves sinners, who loves people who make mistakes, who loves people who have in times past been disobedient and seeks to bring them into your fold. Father, thank you for being that kind of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, please, as